Hebrews 6, verses 19 through 20. And if you don't have your Bibles with you, it will be up on the screen behind me. Hebrews 6, 19 through 20 says this: "We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Jesus has entered there on our behalf as a forerunner, because he has become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God." Well, in previous weeks, the author of Hebrews has spoken of the surety, the assurance that we can have of our salvation because we have a God who keeps his promises. Because of this assurance in God's truthfulness, we are encouraged to take hold of that hope that is set before us. That hope firmly anchors us to God in salvation. As we will see throughout our passage today, Christ is that hope. He is that hope to which we can take hold. It is Christ who anchors us to the Father. And that hope is available to us because of God's love for us. And so our big idea this morning is Christ is our hope. And so I want to dig into these verses a little bit more. Hebrews 6, and then we're going to read through the first half of 19. It says, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." Now, the author describes this hope as an anchor for our souls. He's describing Jesus as the hope that anchors us. I've said in previous weeks that our Christian hope is not some fanciful wish that may or may not come true. My usual example is that I hope the Mariners will one day make it to the World Series. That may happen, it may not. But when we talk about hope for the Christian, we are talking about a trust in the faithfulness and truthfulness of God. R.C. Sproul notes in his commentary on Romans, he says, "Hope is not taking a deep breath and hoping things are going to turn out all right. It is assurance that God is going to do what he says he will do." When we drop an anchor from our boat down into the water, we are trusting that it is going to hold the boat in place and not allow the boat to drift away with the current. However, that anchor could still slip. The rope could get cut. Or there's a myriad of other things that could happen that would actually prevent the boat from staying in place. I have spoken about how Jesus is the Word of God and how the Word is what anchors us. In John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is John the Apostle talking about Christ. We refer to our Bibles as the Word of God because the entire volume points to Jesus. The Word teaches us, it corrects us, it rebukes us, and it trains us in righteousness, as we have seen many times as we look back at 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. And I'm sure that many of us have experienced that corrective training from Scripture. The Word holds us firm and secure, keeping us from chasing after myths. See, just a couple verses after that passage in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, he continues in chapter 4, verses 2 to 4, telling this young pastor Timothy, he says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths." See, we must hold securely to the Word of God as our anchor. The author of Hebrews warned his readers to pay attention to the truth about God as found in Scripture so that they would not drift. A couple months ago, when we were in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, He says, "For this reason, we must pay attention all the more to what we have heard, so that we will not drift away." The preacher and theologian Warren Wiersbe said in his commentary on Hebrews that if we start to drift from the word, then we will also start to doubt the word. If we look back at Hebrews 3 and 4, the author was warning his readers about falling away and doubting God. He used the examples of the Israelites not entering the promised land because they doubted God's provision for them, even though they had all the evidence they needed to see that God would provide. God had brought them out of Egypt through the 10 plagues, through the Red Sea, given them manna and quail to feed them, and provided water so that they would not go thirsty. God had done everything for this nation of people, and yet they still found ways to complain against God and against his provision. They complained about the manna because they had had it every day and were tired of it. So God sent them quail, so much they made themselves sick on it, because it wasn't manna. Going back to Wiersbe, and he said again, if we start to drift from the word, then we will also start to doubt the word. And before long, we will get dull toward the word and become lazy believers. See, this is what these last 5 weeks that we've been going through from the end of chapter 5 in Hebrews, this is what these passages have been looking at. The readers of this letter had been neglecting scripture and had halted in their spiritual growth because of it. The writer of Hebrews calls them lazy, immature, infants. When we are not regularly in the word, we will forget what it says. Growing up, I was part of the Bible quiz team at my church in junior high and high school. I studied a lot of scripture. I studied and worked on memorizing large portions of 10 different books in the New Testament over 5 years. As I approached the end of each of those years in Bible quiz, I could have answered just about any basic question on most of those books. That was what I did best. I was the equivalent of an old school baseball leadoff hitter that would just find a way to get on base, just hitting singles. I would answer the easy 10-point questions, let everyone else handle the big 20 and 30-pointers on my team. As I've gotten older, there are passages that I can still remember that really stick out to me at the time that they had a major impact on my life when I was studying them. And I can do an okay job of giving them kind of in essence what those passages were. But I cannot quote them verbatim hardly at all anymore. Why? Because I have not spent the time making sure those passages were hammered in place. Even during the Bible quiz season, if I had studied and memorized Galatians chapter 1 after the very first week of the season, but then neglected to review it as I continued to learn more of the book or moved on to other books, I would begin to forget the specific wording in Galatians chapter 1. I may have had the basics of the passage down, but I would not be able to answer any questions that asked me to quote the verse word for word. As I have grown and have studied scripture, dug into different books of the Bible, and can read something in Hebrews and say, oh, I know Paul said something like that. It was either in Galatians or Romans. I can't remember which. Or, you know, this lines up perfectly with the parable that Jesus told. I just can't remember which chapter of Matthew it was in. So I still have that kind of basic understanding. But if we do not exercise our minds in God's word, we will forget what he has said. We will forget his promises like Israel did. We will begin to doubt truths about who God says he is. And when that doubt creeps in, it keeps us from wanting to be in God's word at all. And then we start to drift from the faith. The best way to keep from drifting is to lay hold of the anchor. James 1, verses 5 through 8. The Apostle James says this. He says, "Now if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. My encouragement to you, take hold of the anchor. Be secure in the Savior, that you will not be tossed around like the waves of the sea. This last week, I listened to a very interesting podcast. This is kind of the screen capture of the kind of the thumbnail of the show. And it's the show is called The Diary of a CEO with Steve Bartlett, and he's the one over here on the outside. And on this particular show, the discussion was on whether humans can actually find purpose and meaning in life. His guests were an atheist named Alex O'Connor, a psychiatrist and spiritualist who is a practicing Hindu who goes by the name of Dr. K, and a Christian apologist named Greg Kokel. And it was fascinating to see how these different worldviews clashed. As Greg Kokel was defending the Christian worldview of humanity's purpose of being in a right relationship with God, but through the sin of Adam and Eve, that relationship had been broken. Dr. K gave his thoughts about how you can find purpose through having faith in something, while possibly also using psychedelic drugs to move you out of your depressed state of feeling like you have no purpose. And then Alex O'Connor jumped in, the atheist, with discussions about how various philosophers and thinkers have challenged the ideas of purpose because we do not know specifically how the universe began. Now, I believe Alex O'Connor to be a brilliant man. Listening to this whole 3.5-hour discussion, he is very knowledgeable, very well-read, and extremely articulate. However, he only seemed to ask questions that would poke holes in other guests' arguments without trying to prove a position of his own. Why is that? Because when pressed by the host of the show, by being pressed by Steve Bartlett, asking how fulfilled Alex feels with his life on a scale of 1 to 10, Greg Kokel said about a 9. Dr. K said about a 7, 8, somewhere in there. Alex O'Connor said, I can't answer that question. Alex O'Connor's worldview does not believe that there is actually a purpose in anything. He believes that everything is random. He believes that religion is man's way of trying to create purpose for himself because we see death in the future and don't want our lives to feel meaningless. But if everything is random and there's no purpose in anything in this life, that means there's no point to anything. This also means there can be no morality. There can be no right and wrong. If everything's random, there's no right and wrong. If this is the worldview that you adhere to, you have no standing to declare anything evil. None. Because if everything's random, under this worldview, Hitler was just misunderstood. The Roman emperors Nero and Diocletian were just following their own feelings in killing humans and using them as human torches to light the city. If everything's random and there's no meaning, prisons should no longer exist because murder, theft, vandalism, and other violent crimes are just doing what feels good at the time. If humanity is only here by chance with no design and no purpose, there's no hope. There is no hope if everything is random. But if we are a part of a world that was designed by a loving God who made us for a relationship with him, that we broke that relationship through sin and disobedience. Disobedience to a set standard of morality created by God. And yet God still does all the work for us in restoring that relationship. If that's the case, then there is hope for you and for me. That hope is the work of Christ in his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection. Without these, especially the resurrection, without these, we are lost. Paul tells the Corinthians this very thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 13 through 19. And he says this, he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God because we have testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. If this book is a bunch of lies and gibberish, then we are to be pitied. If Christ has not come, then we are to be looked upon with shame as we are fooling ourselves that there is hope. This week, someone actually commented on one of our sermon videos, one of the sermon clips I put up on YouTube. And the comment was, you should watch this one documentary that proves Jesus was made up by the Roman Empire to keep people under subjugation. Well, if that were true, those who put their faith in Christ are to be pitied. But again, as Paul said, if Christ has been raised from the dead, he is our hope. And if Christ is our hope, then that hope is both firm and secure. It will not be shaken. Last week, we spent a lot of time talking about how God is trustworthy. Humans make these extravagant oaths to assert our truthfulness only because humanity is so deceptive and sinful, we have a hard time trusting each other. However, God does not change. Going back to James 1, verse 17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. What tends to be the scariest parts of movies? It's where someone is in the dark with just a little bit of light available, making the shadows look like they're moving or shifting. It is the change in the shadows that helps to create the fear that something is lurking. Those shadows give the illusion that there is something or someone there ready to pounce. Shadows create a fear response that the devil and his minions love to play on. Change and shifting bring fear and uncertainty. So how do we come against this fear and uncertainty? The way you check the shadows for danger is by exposing them to light. Spiritually, we bring those fears and doubts into the white hot light of Scripture. The Word of God shines so brightly, nothing can hide from it. In Revelation, we actually read that in heaven, there is no sun because the glory of the Lord shines so brightly, there is no other need for a source of light. God cannot change like shifting shadows because there are no shadows in God. Amen. Moving on to the second half of this verse, Hebrews 6, 19b, here it says, it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. The it here, again, is the hope that he is talking about earlier in this verse, and that hope is Christ. He's specifically talking about Jesus. Jesus enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Now, we talked about this before. Every year on the Day of Atonement in Judaism, the high priest would go behind the curtain inside the temple. Having offered a bull for the sins of himself and for his family, and a goat for the sins of the people. He would take the blood from those animals, go through into the curtain of the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he would sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And this was his act of being the representative to God on behalf of the people. This imagery actually describes the Holy of Holies, or the throne room of God in heaven, which the earthly temple and tabernacle were actually copies of. We'll go deeper into this when we get to Hebrews 8, but in verse 5 of Hebrews 8, it says this. It says, "These serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle. For God said, 'Be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain.'" So when we see in the Old Testament that the high priest brought the blood of the sacrifices into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, that is a copy or a shadow of what Jesus eventually did, as he sacrificed his own life for our sins, having his blood poured out on the cross, dying for the sins of those who would trust in him for salvation. And when he died, he entered into the throne room of heaven, showing the Father the blood of his own sacrifice for sins. And that sacrifice is what washes away our sins when we trust in Jesus. And moving into our next verse, Hebrews 6:20 says, "Jesus has entered there on our behalf as a forerunner, because he has become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So Christ is now our great high priest who enters into the presence of God on our behalf to petition God as our representative. Though the high priest in the Old Testament needed to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, Jesus did not. He was already holy before the Lord. And Jesus, though human, lived the perfect, sinless life and did not need to provide a sacrifice for himself. Instead, Christ was the sacrifice for our sins. The author of Hebrews also says that Jesus had gone before the Father as our forerunner. Now, in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, no one was allowed to follow the high priest into the Holy of Holies. If anyone went behind the curtain on a day other than the Day of Atonement, they would be struck dead in the presence of God. Even the high priest. If he went in there on any other day but the Day of Atonement with the proper sacrifice, God would strike him dead. The only day he was allowed to enter was on the Day of Atonement. And again, because no one was allowed to follow him in there, in order to make sure that if he died, if he perhaps presented himself unworthy before the Lord, they actually tied a rope with bells around his ankles as he went into the Holy of Holies. So if those bells stopped ringing, they need to pull him out. Because they can't go in there, God would strike them dead too. But see, Jesus entered into the presence of the Father so that we can follow him. In Luke chapter 27, as Jesus is on the cross, one of the thieves who was crucified next to him scorned the other thief for insulting Jesus. One on his right, one on his left, and one is throwing insults out at Jesus. And the other one is yelling at that guy saying, "Don't you know who this man actually was? We deserve to be here." And then he turns to Christ and he says this in Luke 27, verses 42 and 43. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus responds, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus would not have said this to the thief on the cross if it were not true. We talked extensively, again, last week about the truthfulness of God, how he does not change his mind. That thief stood before the Father with Jesus that day after their deaths. Jesus gave the same encouragement to his own disciples during the Last Supper with them in John 14. In John 14, verses 1 through 4, Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I am going." See, Jesus is telling his disciples that they will be with him again one day with the Father. Christ is our forerunner, preparing a place for us, for all who will trust in him for salvation, that we may be with him and the Father forever. That is something to be excited about. That is a hope that we can believe in when we submit ourselves to God. The author of Hebrews actually talked about Jesus as a forerunner earlier in chapter 4. In chapter 4, Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16, says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." Jesus entered into humanity. He suffered. He was tempted. And he died the same way as us. And because of that, we can approach the throne of grace. We can approach the throne of God the Father. Not only can we approach, it says we can do this with boldness because of our hope in Christ. See, when we are submitted to Jesus, when we have repented of our sins, we have been washed of the guilt of our sin because Jesus already took the punishment and the guilt for our sins. We can approach God filled with that same righteousness that Christ earned, that was given to him through his submission to the Father. It is then given to us through our submission to Christ. And in doing so, we can then ask the Father for help in this life. We can seek repentance, forgiveness. We can seek for hope in this life, mercy, grace. We can seek for the strength to make it through the day when our bodies hurt, our minds are frantic, depressed, anxious. We can seek God the Father, approaching his throne, asking him for help, because Christ has already approached him for us. And because God is not a tyrant, because he is not fickle, we can receive the mercy and grace from God in our time of need. But why? Again, why is this possible? Why can we have hope in Christ? We can have this hope, anchoring our souls to Jesus because of God's love for us. As we are in, again, week 4 of Advent, love is the theme. Love is the reason for this Christmas season. And one of the most famous passages in the Bible, John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, Jesus is meeting secretly with a Pharisee named Nicodemus, who was very interested in what Jesus had been doing. Nicodemus actually even recognizes and says to Jesus, "We can know that you are from God because of all the miracles that you're doing. We know you are from," like he is stating, "You're obviously different." And in that, Jesus tells Nicodemus about God's love in John 3, 16 to 18. He says, "For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God." See, God showed his love for humanity by sending his Son to earth as a baby, not as a fully grown man, but as a baby, wrapped in fragile humanity, to grow up, to live the perfect life without sin, in order to be the sacrifice for sins of those who would trust in him. That is the reason for Christmas. Have you accepted that love? Has that love so enveloped your heart and mind and soul that you have submitted your life to Christ? Jesus said that if anyone would follow after him, they must deny themselves. See, to follow Jesus means not following the world. It means sacrificing your own wants, your own sinful desires, and your ever-changing feelings to the Creator of the universe. It means allowing him to reshape you and mold you into something glorious for his kingdom. In doing that, we take up our own crosses. We face scorn from this world. We face shame from this world. We face repudiation of a world that hates Jesus, hates God. Now, so many religious systems say that, we love Jesus. Jesus is amazing. We love following what Jesus says. What they actually love is following a Jesus made in their own image, of their own design, not the one based in Scripture. They like the social justice Jesus, the kind and loving Jesus. They don't actually like the Jesus who says, "Take up your cross and follow me. The world's going to hate you, but remember that it hated me first." That's the Jesus we are called to follow. And yet, we carry that cross in following Jesus when we submit to him, we put that on our shoulders. We take the cross of Jesus, who took the shame, the guilt, and the punishment that we deserved for our rebellion against him. And like I said, like we saw earlier, we can approach God's throne asking him for grace and mercy. And he will give you the strength to carry that cross. And if that is you today, if you have never actually repented of your sins, submitted your life to God, today is the day to do that. He can wipe your slate clean, give you peace, give you joy, give you hope as you are wrapped up in his love. And if that is you, my next step for you today is I will repent and submit my life to Christ. I mean, honestly, there is no better season to submit your life to Christ, to be born again, than as we are in the season of Jesus' birth, coming to this world, that we may have that life. And if you are making that commitment today, again, I would love to talk with you after service to encourage you, to point you towards resources that will build you up in the faith, connect you with people that will come alongside you, walk with you in this world through faith. That your life may glorify him and him alone. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you came to this earth as we, again, are coming up to Christmas Day, where we celebrate your coming to this world. Help us not forget why you came. You came to offer your life for our sins. You came that we may have life everlasting. Help us remember, as we have seen here throughout these previous weeks and even today in Hebrews, you are the anchor for our souls. You are what holds us firm and secure. Though the anchors made by man in this world may fail, you will never fail. God, we thank you for your love that sent Jesus in the first place. Your love for us that gives us the opportunity to serve you, to seek after you, and to know you. God, help us to find that security, that assurance, to know this life is not random, it is not meaningless, but we have a purpose. We were designed and created to be in fellowship with you, to worship you, to glorify you, and to live with you forever. Help us, Lord, to fulfill that purpose. In your name, amen. Thank you.